And as Mark said, it's John 20, verse 24 through 31. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good morning. I think I just broke this thing here. There we go. You guys surviving the monsoon out there? We got some out-of-town guests here. They don't understand California weather. You guys don't understand what it's like around here. Lots of rain. Heavy. It's very unpredictable. Very unpredictable. Well, as Mark said, we're wrapping up this series in John that started at the beginning of January. Been a long time walking through this gospel. And you know, you look at the gospels, it's rare in any book of the Bible that you get such a, like an explicit purpose statement that the author gives. And John actually gives us a very explicit one. Here's, in case you're wondering, here's why I wrote this gospel. And so I want to focus on this purpose statement as a way to close off and reflect on this series together. Here it is. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I want to reflect on that purpose statement to look back on this series. And I want to look at three words here. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about believing, and I want to talk about life. I want to think one last time, who is this Jesus? What does it mean to believe in him? And what is this life in his name that he offers us? So hopefully as I do this, some memories of this series will come to some of you. And if you haven't been here, this will be a great way to do a kind of cheat on the whole book right here. You can pass the test if you're here today. All right, so who is Jesus? Who have we seen? I want you to believe in this Jesus. Who have we seen? John has given us so many portraits of Jesus in this gospel. Verse 30 says, Jesus performed many signs. And I mentioned this the first week, but the other gospels call Jesus' acts miracles. Only John calls them signs. And the idea is, the point is not just to see the miracle. The point is to see the miracle as a sign. It points beyond itself and it signifies the person who's doing the sign. And so when you see these miracles, you want to look at who is this man? What does this tell us about who he is? And so we've been reflecting on a bunch of signs. Let me just remind you of some of the signs we've seen. Jesus' first sign, the wedding at Cana. He takes 6 stone jars full of water that's normally used for ceremonial washing, and he transforms them into the best wine that the Mediterranean has ever tasted. It's a sign. It's a sign that he says, "I have come as the bridegroom. I have come as a groom for my bride, my people, to experience intimacy and joy and affection. I don't just come as a king. I come as a groom for my bride." Well, we saw this sign, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is out in a solitary place with a huge crowd, and after many hours, their bellies are aching and they are ready for food, and he miraculously multiplies bread. And John says, that's just a sign. It's a sign that Jesus goes on to say, I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. I want you to see that just as this bread satisfies your bellies, I have come to satisfy the deepest hungers of your heart. There's those desires for security and satisfaction and meaning and purpose. I am the answer to that. I am the bread that you crave. I am the bread of life. Or how about one more? This was the healing of the blind man, the man who was blind since birth. He takes this man who had lived probably decades in darkness and brings him into the light of reality. And it's just a sign. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I have come to open your eyes and open your minds to reality. I've come to help you see life, to see God as he actually is, to see yourselves as you actually are, to see what life is all about, what the threats are, what the opportunities are. I am the light of the world. So we've seen all these portraits of Jesus, and I want to reflect on the last two portraits that John gives us in this gospel that is contained in this verse. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. We've seen lots of portraits, but he leaves us with these two titles, Messiah and Son of God. And I want to suggest that both titles refer to the same person. Both titles have a long history if you're a first century Jewish person, and I want to just reflect on these together for a moment. So first, that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So Messiah comes from a Hebrew word. The Greek word is Christ. They both mean the same thing. That's not Jesus' last name, you know, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Messiah. Greek, Hebrew, same word. What do those words mean? Anyone want to take a stab?
Anointed.
Anointed, right? Anointed. This is that you would believe that Jesus is the anointed one. This was a title for the kings of Israel back in the day. The kings were God's Messiah's little case M, God's anointed ones. We can think of maybe the most famous anointing story. This is the anointing of King David by Samuel. Many of you know the story. Samuel travels to Jesse's family, and he says, the king is coming from your line. And Jesse parades his seven sons in front of Samuel, and Samuel looks at the oldest and says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He's tall, he's strong, he's everything a king should be, and the Lord says, not him. He goes on down the line, right? None of these kids. And Samuel's like, do you have any other kids? And Jesse says, well, there's David. He's out, you know, he's tending the sheep. And he says, well, bring him in. And he brings him in, and God says, this is my chosen, this is my anointed one. And so the story goes this way. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And the anointing of oil represents the anointing of God's Spirit, that this person is my chosen one, set apart, equipped by the Spirit to be king, to rule, to shepherd God's people in justice and righteousness. That is Messiah. And then Son of God, that other word, also refers to Israel's anointed king. Son of God, the first century person would hear Son of God, they think, oh, yeah, those are the kings of Israel. This is Psalm 2, probably most famously captures this idea. It's a psalm about God and about his anointed one. Let me just read you part of Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against Yahweh and against his Messiah, his anointed one. And then God speaks to these kings of the world, says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then God speaks to the king and he says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. So Messiah, as Son of God, is the one who's declared God's Son on his coronation day. It's an idea that it's the Son, Father, the idea of is when you become king, the king enters into a special relationship with God of affection, of trust, like a father and a son. And the king is supposed to bear the family resemblance and rule the people with the father's goodness, the father's qualities. He ought to look a lot like his father and represent the father to the people. And like every good son, of course, the king is to be an heir. He is to receive an inheritance. And in this case, he inherits the nations. Okay? So these are the two titles that John leaves us with. Messiah, Anointed One, and Son of God. And this is what we've seen of Jesus throughout this gospel. He is God's Anointed One. Here is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. John gives this testimony at the baptism. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Jesus. The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. And this is the title John leaves us with. He is Messiah, Anointed, Chosen One. John 3 says God gives him the Spirit without limit. And what we've seen in Jesus is God's chosen one, filled with the Spirit without limit. He has a limitless supply of the Spirit. Every other king had a very limited supply of the Spirit, and we see how they get into all sorts of wrong places with that. We see in this man a human being who has a limitless supply of the Spirit, going around God's chosen one, ruling in righteousness, and he can give his Spirit to whomever he wants, as he says in this gospel. And of course, he is the Son of God. And unlike the past kings of Israel, he isn't declared Son of God on his coronation day. He has been the Son of God for all eternity. And that's what we've seen, especially in John's gospel. I love how John says it at the end of his prologue. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, that's the literal translation, has made him known. We have seen the eternal Son of God enter into human history and live out that Father-Son relationship of intimacy and affection. He's in the very bosom of the Father. We've seen Jesus delight in his Father, the Father delight in his Son, Jesus do everything to please his Father, the Father entrust everything to his Son. We've seen this relationship that's at the heart of the universe expressed in this man, Jesus. And of course, he is, as the Son, he is the heir. He is the heir of all things. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus, Messiah, Jesus, Son of God. All that to say, John leaves us with these two titles and says, behold your king, your shepherd, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Son of God who desires to lead you and shepherd you and protect you and give you an inheritance of eternal life. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is our Jesus. Okay. So, that is Jesus. Now, here's what I really want to leave you with today is the second one. This idea of faith, that you might believe, right? You might put your faith in Jesus. Let me see, did I put it back up here? No, I did not. What if I go this way, what happens? That's what happens, great. Okay. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You know, he could have finished that sentence so differently, or could have said, you know, these things are written that you might obey Jesus, the Messiah. Or I can think of worse things. These things are written that you might perform for Jesus, the Messiah, that you might clean yourself up in order to get ready for Jesus, the Messiah. That's not what he says. He said, no, these are written that you might believe, that you might trust, that you might have faith. I've written a book, a gospel that's really not about you, it's about Jesus. I want to talk about Jesus from start to finish, and my hope is when you see this man, you will come to believe, trust in him. But the question I want to ask, and the thing I really want us to be left with this gospel is, what kind of a belief are we talking about? When he uses this word believe, what is he thinking? And I want to go to John 6. And what Jesus says here about, you know, he's just multiplied bread. And he says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes, there's our word, in me, will never be thirsty. He's comparing believing to eating. Okay? He's comparing believing in him to eating bread. In his first century context, agrarian society, I think he would say something like, I want you to have a faith that's like coming off the fields after a long work day on the fields, coming into your home and seeing that warm bread waiting for you, and taking that bread and ripping it up, and I don't know if they had butter back then, but let's say they did, putting some butter on that bread, right? And taking in that bread and eating it and chewing on it and savoring it and digesting it and letting it get inside of you. I'm talking about a belief that tastes and sees, as we sang that song, taste and see, savor me, taste and see that I am good. And I just want to say, I think one of the main problems with cultural Christianity today is there are so many people who do not believe in that sense. They believe in one sense. They give intellectual assent to truths, but they do not savor Jesus. They know the right answers. They get the right answers on the test. They grew up in church. I know the answers to all of life's questions. To give you an analogy, they have this kind of faith, right? I know this is PTSD for some of you. It's been a long time. I have faith. I believe. Right? I know I can get at least a 90% on the Christianity test. Right? Maybe even 95. Right? This is the kind of faith that so many cultural Christians have. I know. I believe Jesus. I believe all these things. The book of James says, "You believe like that? Good for you. Guess who else believes like that? The demons, yes. Yeah, they actually get 100% on the test. They out-test you every time. But they don't savor this. It says, no, they believe and they shudder. They shudder. They don't savor the things that they know to be true. And Jesus is like, this is not the kind of belief I'm talking about. I'm talking about something more like this. You see Jesus for who he is. You take him in, yes. You receive it, you savor it, you delight in who he is. You experience it as the satisfaction of what you're looking for in life. You know, one other image John gives at the beginning of his gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There he's comparing belief to, it's a hospitality language, to those who receive, who welcome him in. It's a belief that says, Jesus, you are welcome here. I delight in you, not only that, but I invite you in. You can have run of this house. I make room in the house of my life for you. Have your way in me. All right, so I wanna just give you a couple examples. Like, what is this actually, this belief, how does this actually work in real life? Okay, so Jesus is the bridegroom. These are those six stone jars that were used typically for Jewish ceremonial washing. It's all the ways that the first century Jews tried to ritualistically clean themselves up before God. And Jesus takes that water and just transforms it into wine. So what does it mean to believe that he is the bridegroom? Well, it's in those moments where you are feeling not enough I'll just use that phrase, where you're sitting with all the ways you are falling short of who you know you ought to be. Maybe you're sitting in the guilt of some recent sin and the shame that that causes. And you are imagining this sort of annoyed, disappointing stare of God on you because you've disappointed him again. And the temptation in that moment is, I've got to wash myself, right? I've got to be better. I got to clean myself up. I got to do or be or atone. I've got to do something. I got to wash myself, or I think I just need to withdraw a little bit. I don't like how I'm feeling. So I'm just going to like distance myself from God for a little while, get some room, some space from the sin. And when it's gone, maybe I'll come back. Faith is seeing what Jesus did, and it's actually tasting the wine of forgiveness. It is taking in all that we could never do. We could never wash ourselves clean. Jesus, you have done once and for all by your sacrifice. And I don't just believe it intellectually. I'm tasting it in this moment. This is the very thing that my soul is longing for. Oh, yes, I don't have to wash myself. I can't wash myself. You have washed me clean, Jesus. I'm not going to withdraw, and I'm not going to try to do that thing. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that you've made everything well. And I can now approach the throne of grace with confidence. That is a faith that is tasting and seeing the goodness of the Lord's forgiveness. Let me give you another one. In John's gospel, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So some of you in this room right now are facing a very unknown future. We're all facing an unknown future, but you're feeling it like something. I don't know what's coming next. Or maybe you're in the midst of challenges that feel very overwhelming, or you're in the midst of enemies that are confronting you, or you're in the midst of grief that is overwhelming you, and you're tempted towards anxiety or despair, or you're tempted towards control to try to, you know, just control freak the whole thing and make that work. Faith is seeing this truth and savoring it in those moments. Jesus, yes, you are my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't need to be afraid. You're with me. My soul takes that in. I take that in like a good slice of buttered bread. I'm okay. You've got this. Your hands are upon this. Okay, I can keep going. Let me give you one more. I am the light of the world. What does it mean to believe that? What does it mean to savor that? To savor the fact that he opens our eyes to truth, that in him is truth, and that he will change our perspective so that we begin to see reality more and more the way it is. Well, one of the ways is this. When we come to his word, okay, we start to savor his word changing our perspective on things. We start coming to this book going, I expect to be confronted. I expect the light to be shine on a way that is uncomfortable, and I like it so much. Right? We don't come to this book going, I don't know if I want to open this because it might confront something that I don't want to think about, or it might not line up with my sensibilities. It might offend my sensibilities. We learn to, over time, to cherish the wounds of a friend, as the scriptures say. Yeah, I'm expecting to be enlightened in ways that are uncomfortable. And I've learned to like that. I mean, not really like it, but you know, like, yes, it's an acquired taste. So I'm gonna open this book and I'm gonna let your word do the thing it wants to do in me, because what I do savor is living in reality. And you're the light of the world. Where else am I gonna go? So many people have the right answers, but they aren't savoring Jesus. And I think John is writing this gospel. I want you to savor him. I want you to cherish him. I want you to have a faith that is like eating and drinking and taking in. All right, one more. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The book of John is about life. It begins this way. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus, of course, says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. To the human being who suspects, like, if I really give my life over to Jesus, he's going to mess my life up. He's gonna make it worse, and I'm not sure I want to do that. Jesus is like, I have come to give you the only true life there is. I want to give you freedom. I want to give you joy. I want to actually put my joy inside of you. I'm not here to take away your life. I'm here to give you the only true life there is. And in John's gospel, we've seen that this life has two aspects. One, it has there's a quantity of life, right, that Jesus is offering us. Most famously, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life, life beyond the grave, life that goes on forever, not just for 70 years or 80 years, but forever life. He comes to give us a quantity of life. And some of us, I think, we need to hold on to this right now. Some of us are facing death. We're looking at death in some real way, either because we're losing a loved one, or we've lost a loved one, or we're facing our own mortality. And we need to cling to this everlasting life that Jesus offers. But of course, what we've also seen is that the life that Jesus offers is not just a quantity of life, but it is a quality of life that we begin to experience even now. John 5, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will have, but right now has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. I'm offering you eternal life. It begins now. How is that possible? Because this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. It is a relational experience with the Father and the Son who created life in the beginning. That is what life consists of. And that is what Jesus offers through the gift of his Spirit that is poured out on us. And there's so many things I could say about this life, but to go back to those two titles of Jesus, what's it feel like? What's it like to experience eternal life? I would go back to those two titles of Jesus. The anointed one, right? The Son of God. I'll take that Son of God. You know what eternal life is like? It's like having that identity imprinted on you. Son of God. Or I would say child of God. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are now in Christ. And you are now a child of God. And the love that the Father has for the Son, the affection, the delight, all of that is now yours in Jesus Christ. And the inheritance that Jesus receives, which is all things, a new heaven and a new earth, is now yours in Christ. It is to have his identity imprinted on you, and it is to have his Spirit poured out on you. That anointing with the Spirit, he now pours out on us. Streams of living water is what he calls it in John's gospel. To experience his healing, his refreshing, his transforming, this is eternal life. I see so much evidence of eternal life in this room all the time. I see life being lived by you guys in such beautiful ways that encourages me so much. And so I wanted to actually end not with my words, but with a testimony from one of you who I had lunch with recently. I was just hearing about their life. I'm like, would you be willing to share with us this? So I asked Andrew Maristang. I don't know if Andrew is here. He'll be here second service. Honestly, I wouldn't come if I was gonna be on the screens on Sunday. It's an awkward thing. Thanks for those of you who do it. But I just asked him, hey, how have you experienced life? of late. Life in the name of Jesus of late. And so I will leave you with his testimony. This is about a 5-minute share.
Hi, Grace. I'm Andrew Maristain. I'm married to Natalie Maristain, and we have 5 wonderful little kids in the school ministry. When Dave asked me to answer the question, how have you experienced new life in Jesus? I was keenly aware of how perfect his timing was. Over the last year, I've experienced more transformation in my life and personal relationship with Jesus than ever before. At the same time, I have struggled with how to be bold and share and speak about this, especially as someone who in a past life have struggled with the sins of ego and pride. And so when Dave asked me, I decided to step in, and this is my share. So I want to say at the beginning, up front, anything good in this share and in my story is all God, and all glory be to him. A little over a year ago, I stopped drinking. Alcohol has always been a struggle on and off throughout my entire adult life. It was a liability. I knew it was a liability, and I still continued to just choose it. Looking back underneath all of those choices and compromises, it was just me wanting to be my own little G God. I wanted to do what I wanted, when I wanted, how I wanted, and I wanted to justify that behavior. Then there was just one more night where drinking went too far. And by the mercy of God, this time something was different. My eyes were open and my ears were open, and my wife was courageous enough to speak truths over my life. I don't remember everything that was said that night and what she said, but I remember 2 key words: arrogance and hypocrite. And again, by the mercy of God, those 2 words, I heard them and they stuck. And what she was saying was absolutely true. And then it was like God allowed me for the first time in my life by his grace to see my sin for what it was. I felt genuinely remorseful in a way that I don't think I've ever experienced. And I realized I was walking in and towards hell on earth and death. Removing alcohol from my life and my identity quickly revealed that when I thought I occasionally drinking was out of hand and I was basically a good guy that had my life together, and now I could see myself for who I actually was, the reality, which is I struggled with gluttony, with vanity, with lust. I was insecure. I would judge others to lift myself up, struggled with my relationship with money, my work, what work meant to me, what success meant to me. And at the base of all of these litany of sins was just the root of pride and hubris and ego. That pride is the thing that was blocking out my ability to actually step into faith. And what I actually needed was an entire heart transplant. And that's where I experienced new life in Jesus. That is not a perfect life. That is a life that is far from it, but it is a life that exists with daily confession to my wife, to my God, to my children, to my coworkers. And it's awesome. I am able to forgive people more quickly than ever before because I'm keenly aware of the oceans of forgiveness that I have received and that I continue to receive. I can look at my kids differently. They're not mine to control. They never were. My marriage is not mine. My work is not mine. Our money is not ours. My body is not mine. My intellect is not my own. Everything good that I have ever experienced that ever comes my way, it's not only his, it was always his. And little G God Andrew never wanted to admit that. Tomorrow, that's always been his, and that continues to be his. And today, what I get to do is I get to show up with my dad, and I get to confess, I get to forgive, I get to love, I get to give him anxiety and fear, anger and frustration. What he's always wanted is my heart, my entire heart. And when I bring that to him, he is so merciful. My hope in sharing this is not that you, Grace family, think any higher of me. Hopefully you guys think a little bit worse, actually. But the point in sharing all of this is to encourage you guys. Whether you resonate with what I'm saying and you feel the same way, and it's iron sharpen iron on the path that you're already on. And maybe there's someone who your eyes are closed and your ears feel closed, and that I pray that this message can resonate with you and you can see things that you didn't see before, that you can let go of sins and you can admit that you need to fully submit to him.